What a marvelous book this book of Amos is. I just could hardly wait to get into it. So this is it. This is the day. We open up these wonderful pages that remind us that that arrogant thing, that pride thing in our lives makes us extremely precarious and vulnerable. And it is a good warning. Our thoughts are that we're invincible when we're in the midst of our pride. And clearly what Amos reminds us of is nothing could be further from the truth. This book is appropriate for our day in that Scripture tells us that in the last days people are going to be arrogant. And if you'll take a moment and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be reminded of that fact in chapter 3, verse 1. As Paul writes to Timothy about the last days, he writes this, 2 Timothy 3, 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They'll try to make themselves look holy, but they'll deny the power of God. Matthew tells us that in the last days, lawlessness will increase. And because of that, the love of many will grow cold. Arrogance. Thinking we know better than God. And it usually happens at a time of prosperity and great affluence. And that is the truth within the time of Amos as he begins to write this marvelous prophecy and proclaim it to the nation of Israel in particular, that is the northern kingdom. It was at the time of their greatest success. It was the zenith of their success. And yet they were weighed down with pride. Thought that they had perhaps made this thing happen. But the reality is that it had been God's grace all along. If in fact you were going to send somebody to people that were arrogant, had a tremendous amount of money and a lot of power, what kind of person would you send? Well, our initial thought is, well, he'd have to be well-dressed and he would have to have a lot of money himself in order to blend in with a crowd. And yet God does just the opposite. He sends a man that's a farmer. He sends a man that's a shepherder. And there he sends him in the midst of these people. In fact, Amos is asked to leave. And I've been in circumstances such as that in which I've been asked to leave because of the truth of his message. Nevertheless, in his being asked, he comes back with a particular statement. And I want you to pick up with me in Amos chapter 7 and verse 14. As Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, which is the place of the worship of God, house of God, is actually the name Bethel. As Amos has gone to proclaim the message of God to the children of Israel, the priest at Bethel turns to him and says, you need to get out of here. And Amos gives this response in verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. You kind of get the feeling that Amos is saying, you know, I really didn't volunteer for this job. And quite frankly, I don't even know why he called me to do this. But here I am. And he told me to do what I'm doing now. And I can do no other. The Lord commanded it. We see Amos, and probably if I were to define a picture of Amos, it would be defined in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, that God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not to nullify the things that are. You see that a lot in Scripture. Kind of like a pattern, isn't it? That's exactly what he's doing. And Amos responds, his name literally meaning burden. And Amos responds in the sense of, I'm just a simple man. Therefore, the things that you're going to see in this particular book are not grand ideas and grand thoughts, but very axiomatic or simple or obvious. Within the book and the pages of Amos, what we're going to see are clear, unmistakable truths. Well, why would God use such things? Because pride causes you to be blind. And the more blind you are, the more clear a person has to be. If you look with me in Amos chapter 3, I'll show you some examples of this. Amos chapter 3, verses 3 through 6 reads this way. Do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment? Well, that's kind of an obvious, there's an obvious answer to that. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? In the pages of Amos, he will begin to proclaim those obvious truths. He will begin to stimulate them with sayings that would get them on board. And then he'll say, but so what about this with God? As we've oftentimes made a joke of, but to me it's just such a wonderful picture of Amos chapter 8 verses 1 and 2, in which God brings down a fruit of summer basket of fruit, and he says to Amos, what is this? And Amos says, it's a summer basket of fruit. The obvious truth is being revealed, and throughout the book of Amos, we are seeing the necessity of that. You have to make it clear, Amos. This is why I've chosen you. These people are so high up in their ivory towers, they can't see things clearly. I don't know, maybe it's the fog. But they can't see that simple truth that I have for them. What we'll see in the book of Amos is a repetitive word that is used, and that particular word will be actually descript of pride. It will be the word citadel. It will literally be the personification of pride throughout the book. And he'll repeat this over and over again. What he'll begin to display is that pride is all around us. And he'll talk about all the cities and all the nations around them that are filled with pride. And what we'll see is that pride manifests itself in many different ways. If you look with me in Amos chapter 1, we'll repeat this word several times, so that you kind of get the picture, as he begins to go to the different nations and their cities that are surrounding Israel at this time. He says this in verse 3 of chapter 1. For thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not revoke this punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume, look at the word, the citadels of Ben-Hadad. The citadel is oftentimes defined as palace, but really what it is that central place within the palace of great grandeur and protection, and is almost always elevated to great heights. It can house many people. In the book of Judges, we read of one in particular tower where they had over 1,000 people in it. It is the place in the middle of the city, the center part, that stands the strongest. It is the place where people feel the safest. It is the place where people feel the most elevated. And it displays a sense of pride and grandeur and a sense of grand security. It'll be the citadels that are reached every time. If you look with me in chapter 1, as he begins to talk about the Philistines that are surrounding them, he says this in verse 7, "So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume her citadel." You look in verse 10 of the same chapter, in which he begins to talk about Tyre in particular, "So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it will consume her citadels." Verse 12, as he begins to talk about Edom, "So I will send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah." Verse 14, as he begins to talk about Ammon, "I will kindle the wall of fire on the wall of Rabbah, and it will consume her citadels." As he talks about Moab in chapter 2, verse 2, "So I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kerioth." Chapter 2, verse 5, as he talks about Judah and its arrogance, "So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem." And then ultimately, as he begins to display the punishment upon Israel. And he will take this theme and run with it. In fact, if you turn me to chapter 3, he says this in verse 9, "Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels of the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourself on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her and the oppression in her midst, for they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. These who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted." The great place of arrogance, the great place of pride, the place of great security. And as you look in this particular book, he begins to define what pride looks like. It is all around us. It displays itself in different ways. If you look with me in chapter 5, in verse 18, he describes pride as something that causes people to feel safe and secure when they shouldn't. I guess it's one of the big traps of pride, isn't it? You feel safe and secure and you think that everything is fine. In fact, in chapter 5 and verse 18 in particular, they felt so safe and secure, they felt like they could just call God to come on down right now. And he says in verse 18, "Alas, you are longing for the day of the Lord, but for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans against his hand on the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom, with no brightness in it?" Pride feels safe and secure when it shouldn't. Chapter 6, read with me verse 1. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria." Oh man, this is the safest place that I could ever be. "The distinguished of the men foremost of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and look. Go from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath the Philistines." Are you better than these kingdoms? Because watch, I'm going to systematically bring them down. God in his graciousness will warn us. All you have to do is look around you and you can see what pride does. You can see the demise of pride around you. Just look. God is giving you and I visual lessons in our lives. We've seen these lies and we've seen them take that. God is warning you. You don't want to go there. As he begins to tear down the places around them, Damascus first from the north, he says, watch, Watch their citadels go down. It goes up. You say, well, what's happened? Well, Assyria is surrounding. The great power of Assyria. Becoming a great power as early as 900 AD, now is becoming extremely great, even at Israel's zenith. It will, within 50 years, take Israel into captivity, and then will destroy the kingdom of Israel. It's a short time. You think about it, within a generation, they will see this happening. Yet God has given Israel another opportunity of warning. Don't feel secure. It's strange that we would feel secure even when we would see the demise of those around us and we would see the grand power coming against us, and yet we would still feel secure within our safe havens. Well, nothing's going to touch me. Nothing's more powerful than this particular place that I'm in. And we begin to embrace and feel very comfortable inside this inner wall, which nobody can touch. And God is warning us. Strangely enough, this particular book is written around the time of Jonah. Amos is a contemporary of Jonah. And God will send Jonah to these Assyrians, to their capital, at a time in which, well, Jonah clearly didn't want to go. In a way, Jonah, being seemingly almost the best of Israel, we begin to see the arrogance of a man that is so arrogant that he defies God, knowing what God wants him to do. Now, that's Jonah, and that was one of the best of them. Can you imagine how all of Israel was at this time? What I'm sure Jonah could not perceive is that marvelous act of God being merciful to Assyria was also an act of mercy to Israel. Because had there not been a great revival in Nineveh, surely they would have taken them earlier. But God had literally brought about a reprieve through a ministry of Jonah. In spite of himself and in spite of his arrogance, God was doing a great work. Pride. Well, it feels safe and secure when it shouldn't. And it seems as if Amos is also telling us pride is always self-indulgent. If you look with me in chapter 6 as well, in verses 4 through 7, he begins to describe where they are. And he says this in verses 4 through 7. You are those who recline on beds of ivory. You sprawl on your couches. You eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from the sacrificial bowls, while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, that they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers banqueting will pass away. No wonder the Lord says in verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob. I detest his citadels. Pride has a way of just being extremely selfish. Well, it's all about you, isn't it? One of the ways that you and I know that we're walking in the Spirit is we're walking in love. And when we know that we're walking in love, we're not thinking of ourselves. When I see people begin to make decisions based on themselves and what's best for them, I know they're not walking in the Spirit. But as you begin to think of others and hold others in higher esteem than yourself, what a wonderful ministry is wrought. And how God is so marvelously pleased. Pride is not only self-indulgent, but pride actually hates correction. If you look with me in chapter 5, verse 10, you kind of see that. In fact, I don't even have to inject the word in. It's already injected for us. Amos chapter 5, verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor the person who speaks with integrity. That's kind of a far cry from David, who says, tell me again, correct me again, that I may be whole. And you can see his desires, particularly in Psalm 119. I was glad when you corrected me, because had you not, I would have gone astray. But arrogance really hates that. And if you look at, once again, as we were reading in chapter 7, you begin to see Amaziah the high priest, and he's just so ticked off that this guy, and who does he think he is, this farmer from nobody? And I like the whole disarming thing of Amos. He goes, "You're right, I'm nobody, except for the fact that God sent me." But if you look in Amos chapter 7, verse 10, it reads this way. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words." I just can't take it, all this correction. "For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, 'Go, you seer, flee from this land. Go back home to Judah.'" We know that Amos had actually lived in the region of Judah. "Go back home and there eat bread and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy here at Bethel, for it is the sanctuary of the king. It is his royal residence." Do you know who you're offending? Kind of reminds me of the disciples as they were surrounding Jesus, and the Pharisees were so offended. "Don't you know that you had offended the Pharisees?" We're so afraid to offend man and so offensive towards God. Amos is reminding us. Pride not only hates correction, but pride has an uncanny way of celebrating its own righteousness. What a phenomenon that is. I see it all the time, that there's this sense of arrogance that just sort of a pat me on the back mentality of the marvelous and wonderful things that I do. And it is just the arrogance of man. If you look with me, you see this in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It reads this way. Once again, their place of worship being at Bethel, Beth being house, El of God, was their place of worship for Israel. It declares in chapter 4, verse 4, this: "Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply your transgression. Go ahead," he says. "Bring your sacrifices every morning. Bring your tithes. Do it every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. Proclaim free will offerings. Make them known. Tell everybody how much you're giving." Well, you love to do that, you sons of Israel. You like people to know, don't you? The arrogance of man loves to proclaim his righteousness. Chapter 5, he declares this in verse 21. "I hate, I reject your festivals. I do not delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatling. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the sounds of your harps. Let justice roll down like waters, righteousness like ever-flowing stream." Everybody likes to talk about righteousness. Nobody likes to do it. An act of kindness, patience. Where is that? Where is helping the widow and the orphan? Where is the ministry that reaches out to somebody? Most of our faith now is just about the accumulation of knowledge, and not one person is helped by our existence. We pat ourselves on the back because we know so much, but we look behind us and see only carnage. Where is the genuineness of our faith? Amos is sent to a very arrogant people. They are celebrating their own righteousness, and they literally despise anyone who is humble If you look with me in chapter 4, you see this. It reads this way in verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, you who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, do this for me, do that for me. The arrogance of man. Chapter 8, if you look with me in verse 4, reads this way. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land. Pride just can't seem to take humility, can they? I mean, it's bad enough that they don't like it, but they just want to exploit and to destroy those who are. And yet all these things, as they are peppered through the book of Amos, are not the central theme of the book. The simple central theme of the book, as it goes on, displays the incorrigibleness of pride. The fact that pride just refuses to listen. It will not repent, despite every and all clear warning, they will still turn away from God. Great passage. If you look with me, chapter 4. And we'll just pick up in verse 6. I gave you, God says, cleanness of teeth. What he's saying by that is, you didn't have much to eat. In all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet, you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld rain from you while you were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on the other city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, would not be satisfied. Yet, you would not return to me, declares the Lord. So I smote you with scorching wind, mildew, caterpillar was devouring your gardens, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees. Yet, you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Still, you would not return to me. So I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like firebrands snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me. Pride is incorrigible, and it refuses to return, it refuses to repent. That's why in chapters 1 and 2, he repeats this very simple phrase. And if you'll turn back with me in chapter 1, pick up with me again in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, in every case, as with the citadels, he will repeat that phrase over and over and over again. Three being reflective of that which is fullness of testimony. God says, I've given you fullness of testimony, what is right and what is wrong, yet I gave you another opportunity beyond what you should have been given. It's too late now. You have gone beyond the realm of opportunity. Hebrews tells us, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Well, in the context of that, Hebrews begins to talk about the Israelites and how they could hear even the mountain of God and the thunder of God and his position of grandeur. And they rebelled against the law. And he says, If in fact the law, when you transgressed against that, deserved a just recompense, how should we escape if we neglected so great a salvation of grace? Grace is that number four. It goes beyond the realm of opportunity. We should have all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have rebelled against the laws of God. Nevertheless, God has brought us into the realm of four. How could we escape? The thought is that in our pride and arrogance, things will still be okay because we're safe. We're in our little citadel. Kind of described, interestingly enough, in Proverbs chapter 16, and reminds us that God gives us literally a promise, you're not going to be safe in pride. Proverbs chapter 16, if you read there with me. And we'll pick up in verse 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Underline this little phrase. Assuredly. That's God's way of saying, I'm guaranteeing this. You will not go unpunished. I know that people feel very safe in their arrogance and their pride. You will not go unpunished. Chapter 18, if you read it with me, reads this way. Chapter 18 of Proverbs, verse 11. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. But right before destruction, what was there? Oh, it was the arrogance of man. That's right. Oh, nobody's going to touch me. I built myself this high tower. I mean, I'm looking down. I'm in good shape. God sends Amos, and Amos goes, sir, I can just see him as he's looking at the tower. Sir? Yes, what do you want, little man? Sir, there's something you've forgotten. Oh, what is that, you little peon? You forgot the earthquakes. You forgot that towers are vulnerable in earthquakes. Have you thought about earthquakes? Read Amos chapter 1 with me. The words of Amos, verse 1, who was among the sheepherders from Tekoa down in Judea, which envisioned division concerning Israel up north in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. You're actually safer not in a tower and earthquakes. God is going to turn to Israel and he says, I'm going to shake you. And I know those who are mine. If you pick up with me in chapter 9. He says this in verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Jacob among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve. But those that are valuable to me, I will not lose one. Chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of your deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake? So powerful will this earthquake be that 200 to 300 years later, it will literally be mentioned by Zechariah. And it will be used to describe the coming of the Lord. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. The day is coming, chapter 14, verse 1. For the spoil to be taken from you and will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and a city will be captured, the houses plundered, women ravished, half the city exiled. The rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Remembered some 200 to 300 years later. Must have been some earthquake. Josephus writes that it was the earthquake that took place in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, when he went into the temple when he shouldn't have. And God not only struck him with leprosy, as Josephus writes, but brought forth a great earthquake in the land. I wonder what caused Uzziah to go into that temple. What caused Uzziah to think that he could go into the temple instead of the priest? Well, he was king, right? Well, take a moment with me. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, let's read in particular this scenario that takes place in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. What we know of these particular days are that this man was doing pretty well. Success was following him. And he was winning battles. He was feeling so good about winning those battles. Of course, we know, it says in chapter 26, verse 7, that God helped him. But, hey, you know, for some reason, our success gets to our head and we begin to think we had something to do with it. So, Uzziah was feeling pretty good about himself. So, moreover, verse 9, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, the valley gate. And he built towers in the wilderness, and he had not many cisterns. And verse 11, moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat and divisions. And verse 12, the total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600, and under their direction was an elite army of 307,000. This is an elite army. Moreover, verse 14, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields and spears and helmets and body armor and bows and sling stones. Oh yes, and there were war engines. Guys like engines. And in Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men. To be where? To be on the towers of the corners. Oh, now we feel safe. Verse 16. So when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. It doesn't take long before we begin to take the grace of God in our lives and begin to operate in the realm of arrogance and feel like we have a position, and we begin to try to tell people that are in position that they're doing wrong things. It doesn't take long before our arrogance begins to overwhelm us, and we begin to abide in that safe tower of criticism. But God is not mocked. Beware, you're in the most vulnerable place that you could ever be. For in arrogance, rest assured, you will not go unpunished. James will tell us this in James chapter 4. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives his favor to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and let him exalt you. And he will. He will. Amos is going to tell us a lot about what pride is all about. Amos is going to show us that we're putting ourselves in a very precarious position when we walk in arrogance. You don't want to be there too long. Good old Amos. I think you need to get out of the tower. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us, to warn us of things that we are undeserving of your warning, to make the message simple, to make it clear, while our heart is hardened, while our heart is rebellious. Nevertheless, you faithfully send your servants in our path, and you call out to us, obey the word of the Lord. Father, it is hard to repent, it's hard to change, it's hard to turn from our ways, it's hard to submit our lives to you in every single way. We are so stubborn. Yet as for the Lord, your ways are perfect. And in your path is fullness of joy. Lord, let us not be as the people of Israel, but turn our hearts today as we hear your Spirit call. Today, when we hear your Spirit say, don't harden your heart. You pray a sunny place.
Jesus, be always pure and good. Would you walk with him within the narrow road? Would you have him bear your burden, carry all your load? Let him have his way with thee. Would you have him make you free to follow at his call? Would you know the peace that comes by giving all? Would you have him save you so that you would never fall? Let him have his way with you. For his power can make you what you want to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can feel your soul, and you will see. It's best to let him have his way with thee.
Father, thank you for your word that calls us that calls us to a place of humbling. We began to see that it's safer on our knees than in the towers. May we always abide there. In Jesus' name, amen.